let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 485. 485. Revive us again. The Lord does that with the water of life, Jesus Christ. Christ the sun, sunshine of our soul. We praise thee, O God, for the sun of thy love. For Jesus, who died and is now gone above. Alleluia, thine the glory. Alleluia, amen. Alleluia, thine the glory. Revive us again. We praise thee, O God, for thy spirit of light, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Alleluia, thine the glory. Alleluia, amen. Alleluia, thine the glory. Revive us again. All glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who has borne all our sins and has cleansed every stain. Alleluia, thine the glory. Alleluia, amen. Alleluia, thine the glory. Revive us again. Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May soul be rekindled with fire from above. Alleluia, thine the glory. Alleluia, amen. Alleluia, thine the glory. Revive us again. Let's take our Bibles for our scripture reading and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This deals with the matter of things offered unto idols. Back in the day, there was a difference between the way the Jews had been raised with certain kinds of meats and drinks that were forbidden versus the Gentiles that the Lord was bringing into the body, and therefore caused a conflict because the Gentiles, they had never been taught not to eat certain things, not to drink certain things. It was like, it's all good. So this raised a question that Paul addresses here, because Corinth was a very large metropolis, center of commerce, and it was a place where God had put the gospel. And so some of the Jews, seeing how some of the Gentiles coming in and exercising their liberty in Christ, they were appalled. Of, why don't you say something? And you know how it is, it works religion. You got to establish some rules and regulations on touch not, taste not, handle not. That's a constant conflict. And it was all throughout Paul's ministry. How it is that we preach our liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ, like Paul said there in Galatians 5, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. You're justified. No condemnation. And yet others, for conscience sake, having difficulty with that liberty because of the grave clothes. So we have some important instruction here with regard to how to deal with one another. And quite honestly, if you want to bring it forward to our day, there are all kinds of people, cultures, that even some that may come in and sit in our midst, they've not been bound by religion, religiosity. I remember years ago meeting someone that the Lord converted them to Christ, and him crucified, and he had long hair, and looked kind of like a hippie, wore jeans and sandals, and that's how he was raised. He'd never been in a religious center of worship before. People had trouble with that. You know, he wasn't dressing properly, and he didn't cut his hair properly, and all these things. They looked down their nose, and it was a battle. They were trying to get him to conform to their way of life. when in reality there should have not have been any difference. And so that's what Paul's dealing with here now. It's touching things offered unto idols. Here's the thing. We know that we all have knowledge. In other words, different ones that are the Lord's have knowledge concerning what an idol is. And it's not just some object that people worship, but it's a perception. Because from the word idea comes the word idol. And so for different ones, they might see one thing as idolatry, and in another area, they don't even think anything of it. But here's the problem. He says, knowledge puffeth up. When we get to a point where we figure it all out, we think we've got this, and then we start looking at each other based on that framework of knowledge, what happens? It puffs one up, puts another down. But here he said, charity edifieth. In other words, where the Spirit of God is in His grace, we're not to look down on different ones that the Lord is pleased to draw into His body for whom He paid the debt. How is it then I am not going to love that one, even though he might not dress like or talk like or walk like I think that he should based on how I was brought up? It says, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. We've had some people through this congregation that would sit there back toward the back door. And whenever a person would come in here that the Lord was drawing, as soon as the meeting was over, they'd be up questioning that person there. Do you believe in sovereign grace? Do you believe that when Christ died on the cross, that he paid the sin debt for his people? Do you believe it was then and there that God's elect were justified? Going down through this list. And of course, the person had just walked in, maybe from some background, and unbeknownst to him, all of a sudden getting grilled. And I've had to speak with them and say, look, we don't know whether it's one's the Lord's or not. But just because the Lord has taught you by his grace, maybe that one is the Lord's, and yet he's not yet been taught by the Spirit of God. So receive such a one in love. And if any man think that he knoweth anything. See, this is our view, and this is how we look on one another. He knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. And I would say that to any one of us. If we come to this word, even tonight, and think, I've got it. I've got it all figured out. Well, stay tuned, because we're going to see the story of King Abijah. And it's going to blow and blast the gourds of every one of us here, because we're going to see a man that if we didn't have the scripture testimony, we would say that man was certainly a reprobate. And yet, the scriptures say he was the Lord's. How could that be? He didn't fit the pattern of morality and of repentance and all of these things that people look for. And yet, it's clear, the testament of Scripture is he was the Lord's. Known of the Lord, even though his heart was not toward the Lord. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. I will tell you, the Lord's going to put us through the test. When you feel like you've arrived, I've got this, and then he puts you flat on your face and causes you to fall. It's like somebody falling in public. The first thing they look around is, I wonder if anybody saw that. They're trying to hide it. And that's what many do because they're prideful. They think, I should not have fallen. I don't want anybody to know. That's why I believe the scriptures expose the sin from Adam all the way through the New Testament. Peter, where he denied the Lord. In essence, he did the same thing as Judas. What made the difference? The Lord told Peter, I pray for thee, that thy faith may be strong. And when thou art converted. See, conversion isn't just a one time. There's a constant conversion. And just because someone dies in a state where we don't see anywhere recorded, well, he got down on his knees and he asked the Lord to forgive him. You know, we think, oh, well, then he died a reprobate. We don't know the heart. when it was a man lying on his deathbed, if he's heard the gospel, we don't know the dealings of the Lord in that heart. All we can see is the outward. So there again, the warning is, we know nothing as we ought. But if any man love God, look at here, the same is known of him. We love him because he first loved us. So I'm thinking about what it is to love God. It's to love him as a God of righteousness and justice and holiness. So how are we going to deal with him? Well, it must be through the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood alone. It's not based on any morality in me. And if I'm known of him, I'm known of him as a God who's been satisfied through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not on how I think I stand before him. If that were the case, none could stand. And so Paul writes, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. You have to remember, back in the day, you couldn't buy meat in the marketplace that had not been sacrificed to idols. That was just the Gentiles' way of blessing their food. I liken it today when you're in a religious environment and people want to, we better bless this, otherwise we're going to be sinning and eating it. And so they got to pray. They got to bless it. And I've had people where I've just dug in, you know, and people said, you're not going to bless the food? I tell them, I don't bless it anyway. It's the Lord. I don't know where this thing was done. Maybe it was a supposed Christian person that butchered the meat and prepared it. So something, well, I bought this meat in a Christian shop. And that's all I do is business with Christian. So over here, you buy some meat. You don't know whether it was from a Muslim meat shop or a Jewish, where they prepared it in some way and done their incantations over it, and now they slap it out in the market. Can you imagine having to inspect the meat and go back and get the butcher and ask him, do you know the origin of this meat? Do you know where, how it got here? Do you know whether it was a Christian or a Muslim that put it together? They would think you were out of your ever-living mind. And so that's what Paul is saying here, is eat. As far as the things concerning the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. Just because men make it an idol doesn't mean there's anything to it. And that there is none other God but one. How is it that I can live in that liberty? I know that there's nothing that goes into this body, according to what Christ said, that can render it impure. Rather, what comes out of the heart. You're all worried about washing your hands and making sure this is clean and everything prepared just right, and yet in here is a whole world of hell. That if God were to consider, he'd have to cast you away. He says, for though there be that are called gods, notice, little G-O-D-S, and there's a bunch of them, aren't they? I mean, you just like back in the Old Testament, you had a god of the mountain, a god of the valley, god of the skies. That's how people are today. There are be that are called gods by men, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. Notice it's in minuscule. According to men's perceptions. That's why we have to stop sometimes and ask them, because everybody will tell you they believe in God. Well, tell me about it. Describe it for me. But to us, there is but one God, the Father. Think of him from all eternity, from whom all blessings flow, and of whom are all things. When that religious person bows his head to pray over his food, I'm not praying to the same God. Unless it's a brother in the Lord, one that we have that fellowship in Christ. But that doesn't matter. I don't need to somehow submit to some ritual or ceremony in order for this food to be blessed. God's the one who put it on the table. Eat. And notice, we in him and one Lord Jesus Christ, or even one Lord Jesus, by whom are all things, and we by him. If we could just live by his grace, knowing who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, it would solve an awful lot of issues. People will try to question you, oh, do you know that's a bad thing what you're doing there? And don't you know that you're bringing condemnation on yourself? There is therefore now no condemnation of those in Christ Jesus. I'll not be judged by men's opinions of activities or food or drink or anything. If I'm in God by His grace and mercy and Lord Jesus Christ, this is before me right now because He put it there. But He says here in verse 7, here's where the charity comes in. Here's where the love comes in. So we're not to go around thumping people over the head with this and thinking, ah, can't you see? You're living, but you can't rejoice in the liberty that there is in Christ. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Why do you suppose that God, by His Spirit, doesn't give every one of His own the same level of knowledge? There's that knowledge in Christ, but not all are in the same place in their life to see. Some are mature and some are immature. Some are strong and some are weak. I believe the Lord's purpose it that way, just like your body. Someone says, you know, I feel strong in every area except for my knee. Why is my knee bad? Well, it's to cause you to be sympathetic and take care of it. That's what you do. Same in the body. We're not all marching in lockstep like robots. Each of us, the Lord has placed and given us, according to His grace, that view of Christ that He is purpose and intent. But we, if He's given us a greater view to where we can rest, but this one over here can't ever seem to rest, that doesn't mean He's not the Lord's. It just means the Lord's put Him there that we manifest that love toward Him, even as God has loved such as we are. So He says, albeit there's not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. They can't get beyond the fact that this meat was prepared a certain way. And therefore, every time I look at it, I'm thinking, this is idolatry for conscience sake. And their conscience being weak is defiled. See, this is the point here, is that for meat and drink, don't cause a brother to stumble by forcing him to eat or drink against his will or knowledge. You know, I was raised never to let alcohol touch my lips. And that was an issue that I had to overcome. I'm not recommending going out and getting drunk by any means, but I can remember the first time a bottle of wine was set on the table and everybody was served a glass of wine. I sat there and stared at that glass of wine throughout the whole meal, and the host kept saying, aren't you going to partake? You know, they did a little toast at the beginning. I pretended like I was drinking. I set it back down, but my conscience. Now, had they known, I'm sure they would have said, well, don't worry, we won't pour wine for you. But for conscience sake, I was not to that point in understanding that that's not going to tarnish my soul. But nonetheless, for conscience sake, and so verse 8, but meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better. See, there's the pride. When someone says, oh man, I don't have a problem with that. Eat, let's go. For saying that, you can say it in such a manner as you put yourself above the other. That if you had the knowledge I had, you know, then you would see as I do. Meat commendeth us not to God. It's not meat or drink. For neither if we eat are we the better, exercising our liberty. Neither if we eat not are we the worse. But here it is. Take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours, that's that liberty in Christ, there's therefore now no condemnation, become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now a stumbling block doesn't mean that you partake and they don't. And so now that's a stumbling block to them. The issue here is when you cause them to eat or drink against their conscience, because to them it is sin. But by my eating or drinking, I'm not causing him to sin. But if I kind of bully him into, come on, it's time to get over this. Let's get rid of the grave clothes. Let's do this. Well, if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at the meat in the idol's temple. So this meat was served at the marketplace, but it was also served where the temple was. People could go by and buy meat outside in the stands around this temple. and they say, see you going and taking up the meat or sitting down to eat it. It's being prepared right there. Sit down and eat it. But if a man see thee which has knowledge, sit at the meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? In other words, if you're with them and they say, come on, let's just grab something to eat here, and that person's afraid to say anything, like, I don't think we ought to be here. But you're not thinking, him that hath knowledge, you're not thinking of it being anything. Let's not eat, and then we'll go on our way. That one that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols. Emboldened in their mind, thinking, oh, well, if he's doing it, I can do it. But still within, because it says here, speaking of one that is weak, doesn't want to cause a stir, so he eats. But inside, in the heart, it's still not a settled matter. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now, when it says perish, it's talking about to sink down into a mindset here of guilt. They can't get over it. The person with knowledge goes on their way, goes home, has a good night's rest, and sleeps. And that one that's a weak brother, their soul is stirred up. They just, I've done something here that I shouldn't have, and Lord, please forgive me. All of this, for whom Christ died. This is talking about one of the brothers in Christ. And it says, when ye sin so against the brethren, that's where we have to, for conscience sake, ask, would this be an offense to you if we are to imbibe or partake or eat this or whatever? Find out. And if for that other's conscience, they say to you, I really can't, I don't think I can, you go ahead. Even for that, for conscience sake, it's better not even to partake, is what Paul's saying, for love. When ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. How so? Because that's one of Christ. And you've brought an offense to their mind and heart. The Lord is going to teach his own how he will. None of that's going to affect whether or not they're saved or not, but still, in their mind, they can never quite get over it. And that's why he says, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Whatever you have to do, by faith, do it at home, but when it requires others, do not force them against their conscience, one for whom Christ has paid the debt. Gracious Father, very profound scripture. Let me consider how it is you love us unconditionally. And yet by your Spirit, you've been pleased not to give the same persuasion to all of your children as pertains to the things of this life, and what we eat or drink, touch and taste. And that in love, we're to consider one another. And not even to look down our nose at somebody that still might be weak in the conscience, knowing that if they are yours, you will teach them by your grace. Just like with Peter, never having entered the house of a Gentile, and yet you taught him not to call impure what you have made pure. So I pray that we would, by your grace, consider just how great is that salvation that you have worked on our behalf, and that you would continue to teach us that we might truly rejoice in the liberty that you've given us in Christ. But remember as well that there are those that are weaker in this conscience, and yet for whom you've paid the debt. And some may never get over it. Some may die as their only hope being in Christ, but still with these grave clothes. And yet, none of that matters if they are ones that for whom you have paid it. It's not how we see you, it's how you've seen us. But oh, the blessedness and the joy to be able to fellowship in Christ and enjoy the freedom and liberty that you've given us in Christ. May you ever cause us to be humble before you, considering one another and love, preferring others above ourselves, that in all your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be exalted. For that I give you the thanks and praise in our dear Savior's name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 340. Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart.
Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart. Draw me, my Savior, so precious thou art. Fold me, oh, fold me, close to thy breast. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest. Nearer, still nearer, nothing I bring, not as an offering to Jesus my King. Only my sinful, now contrite heart, grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. Grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. Nearer, still nearer, Lord, to be thine. Sin with its follies I gladly resign. All of its pleasures, pomp and its pride, give me but Jesus, my Lord, crucified. Give me but Jesus, my Lord, crucified. Nearer, still nearer, while life shall last, till safe in glory my anchor is cast. Through endless ages, ever to be, nearer, my Savior, still nearer to thee. Nearer, my Savior, still nearer to thee.
I know in our position we cannot be any nearer than we already are in Christ. He sees us. God sees us in His Son. But in our experience, I don't think you could ever say you're near enough. That even as we meet and gather, that the Lord be pleased to draw our hearts once again to our blessed Savior. Let's take our Bibles and look in 1 Kings chapter 15. This is one of those chapters that probably most preachers would avoid because they don't know what to do with it. But when you're preaching through the Scriptures, you can't jump around. That's one of the reasons why I believe it's important for us to read through the Scriptures. I'd encourage you, don't try to do it in a year, that's too fast. But just, there's Bible audio today, you can sit and listen to somebody else read if you're a slow reader. But do it with your Bible open and follow along and just go through the Bible, however long it takes. Because I believe as we do, the Lord is pleased to open our eyes even more, to see His glory even more. I remember when He first dealt in my heart and I realized that I had missed Christ. I literally read from Genesis to Revelation over a period of about a year, year and a half, five different times. And I didn't want to see a page where somewhere I didn't have Christ written in the margin, where I could see him. It was how the Lord persuaded me, why am I not seeing Christ here? And it forces you to deal with some things that are head scratchers. But I say it's because of how we perceive people. How we've been brought up to think, I can tell this one's the Lord's, but this isn't really. On what basis? There's a lot of outwardly moral people that, with all good intentions, it's like it says, good intentions, paved the way to hell. Versus some that you would walk by and think, if anybody's a reprobate, that one is. And yet, they're the Lord's. And so, we find that here in the case of Abijah. That's why I've entitled this message, A Lamp in Jerusalem. Now think of, before we get into this, to where you see why this title. Have you ever driven by some old houses, decrepit? There's some around here, big old mansions, plantation type. You can go down to Keechai and see one down there. When you turn left and head on down toward Logansport on the right, it's falling apart. Every time I drive by there, if it's late in the evening or during the day, there's no light on. It's empty. And you start thinking, someone used to live there. And there used to be people that would be there, that would receive friends. It was obvious it was quite a wealthy person. And now the lamp has gone out. There's nobody there, nobody home. Like we say, I'll leave the light on for you. Well, that means someone's home. Well, here in the case of Abijam, even though there were other kings that for their idolatry, the Lord cut off their seed. Remember, the Lord even said that to Eli, the priest. He said, there's coming a day when you will not have a posterity. And yet he was merciful to Eli. A lot of people like to blame Eli and say, oh, he was a horrible father. Look what he let his kids do. You might say the same thing with Abijah. He knew the God of Scripture and declared him boldly. And yet, you look at other areas of his life and you thought, boy, he was loose there. He let things get away there. And so, with natural eyes, when you judge him from that point, you're thinking, okay, at some point he's got to straighten up. Because people are looking for outward evidences. You can straighten up on the outward all you want to and dress up and impress people around and think, oh man, there's a transformation. Look how he's dressed now. He's not doing those things he used to. And still have a world of hell in his heart. And yet, there might be others that the Lord has turned their heart to them, but they're weak in the flesh and put in front of different situations. They continually fall. I might be a trust speaking to any one of us here because we know our heart. Even though it's not outwardly evident, yet inwardly we fall daily in every manner. If for that we're going to say then we're not the Lord's, then who is? So I believe this chapter here, verses 1 through 8, gives an example of God's faithfulness and his grace toward those that he's purposed to save, whether other people think they're saved or not. And so here in fact, Abijah, his name actually means God is my father. Yahweh is my father. God is my father. And I know some having that name would look at and say, huh, he doesn't resemble anything like one of this Lord's, and yet the Lord owns it. In other words, he didn't turn the light out on him. That there was a posterity that he purposed for him that should carry on forever. So here now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So Jeroboam, remember, there was a division in the kingdom from the Jeroboam that took the 10 tribes away into idolatry, and then the tribe of Judah, where Rehoboam was the king. So here, Abijam would have been of Rehoboam's seed. And it says that he reigned over Judah. Judah, we know, was representative of that people that God purposed to save. And here was this king that God had put over Judah. Now notice the difference too, because some would look at this and say, aha, see, he only reigned 3 years. And so if he had truly been the Lord's, he would have reigned as long as David and Solomon. It's interesting how people reason. How long was John the Baptist's ministry? 1 year? The Lord raised him up, and yet the Lord said of him, there wasn't any other prophet like unto him in all of Scripture, because he was the forerunner of Christ. He was an odd man from the world's perspective. He lived in the wilderness and ate locusts and honey, but that wasn't what set him apart. What set him apart was the Spirit of Christ in him that caused him to preach, "Behold the Lamb." The 3 years he reigned in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Abishalom, Shalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father. So here he is, king of Judah, and yet walking in all the sins of his father, that would be Rehoboam, and it says there, which he had done before him. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord, his God, as the heart of David, his father. So even reading to this point, we're sitting there thinking, okay, well then this shows he wasn't converted. But here it is again. Is our salvation based upon how clean our heart is before the Lord? Or is it based upon that blood and righteousness which the Lord came and earned and established and God imputed to our account? We'd have to say it's Christ alone, his blood and righteousness. And this is why I say, don't draw any conclusions on verse 3 and stop and start commenting. Read verse 4. Nevertheless, how many times do you read that in Scripture? This is who we are, but God in his mercy. I will have to tell you that every one of us, if we're the Lord's, that God has chosen, for whom Christ has paid the debt, this nevertheless pertains to us. Because there is none of us that is perfect before the Lord and can say that my heart is right with the Lord. How often has our hearts departed from the Lord, whether people see it or not? I have to say daily. You realize every time you fret about something, every time fear strikes into your heart because of some circumstance, your heart has been turned from the Lord, else you wouldn't fear. And the Lord has to use that, and does use that, to drive you back to Christ, into that throne of grace, that he says that we're come boldly before that throne of grace. It's not because of any perfection in here. It says his heart was not perfect with the Lord. And I dare say, and we should be honest, that that's our case. Our heart is not perfect with the Lord, our God. Now, when it says, as the heart of David, his father, it doesn't mean that David was perfect and therefore was at a different level of spirituality. We know David fell continually. But the Lord continued to turn his heart back to him, would not let him go. And I'd have to say that is our testimony. It's not because I'm better than any other, but the Lord will not let me go. If the light is on, if the lamp is lit, and it still continues, it's because the Lord has not let me go. That's it. So when you read here, nevertheless, for David's sake, who was David, but a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can read that for Christ's sake. Christ had not yet come, but David's seed was Christ, and he would come from that seed. In fact, he would come through this particular lineage. Because this man was from Judah, and he was David's seed through Solomon and Rehoboam and now Abijah. Again, whose name means God is the Father. He's not everybody's father. Yes, he's the creator of all creatures, but he's not everybody's father. Those that have God as their father are ones that he has chosen in his grace from all eternity and purpose that they should be sons of adoption. That's what it says in Ephesians 1. In love, having predestinated them. Abijam is one of these predestinated ones. Again, we think, well, I can tell who's predestinated and who isn't. Really? You can have people sitting where you're sitting agreeing to every bit of this and nodding their head and still not know the Lord in truth. It's just all head knowledge. The Lord's never done a work of grace in their heart. But here it says, nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem. There's the word right there. Notice, for David's sake. The lamp was on. There are many where the Lord has removed the light. Had, perchance, or apparently at some point seemed to have some light, but where Christ said to the Pharisees, if the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? The Pharisees looked for a Messiah to come. And they believed that he was spoken of in the scriptures. And yet when he came unto them, he came in his own received him not. The light was out. Whatever knowledge they thought they had, it was out. And so here we see that this lamp really speaks of being a remnant. It's not something that depended upon King Abijah. Really, when it says here that the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, notice, to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. This is that posterity that God assured should come through David's seed, regardless of the sinfulness of those that were in that lineage. I'll tell you, if you go back and look at your own roots and ancestry, one thing we can say is we come from a long line of sinners. That we can say. It doesn't matter how they appear in the world, what, but. And you read the lineage of Christ written in Matthew chapter 1, there's a long line of sinners in there. And when you go back and read about them, Rahab the harlot, Tamar, David, Solomon, all of these, it wasn't because they were pure, right on down to Mary. It wasn't because she was pure in any way that God purposed to bring his son through her womb. In fact, when the Lord God did bring her through that womb, she called. She was aware that this was the Son of the Highest, that seed having been put there by none other than the Spirit of God, but she referred to that seed as being her Savior. If she was pure, she wouldn't need a Savior. And when she came to the temple along with Joseph to offer sacrifices, and she would have been of the poorest of poor because she offered a turtle dove, she wasn't offering it for Christ or seed. It was for her. It was for Joseph. So here a lamp in Jerusalem means that there would be a posterity set up. And here it says specifically to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. So what it shows us is that there was nothing that could keep God from fulfilling his promise in bringing forth his son into this world, even though it be thousands of years later. No sin is ever too great, but what God, who is the master of sin, will use it for his glory. I'm careful when I say this because people don't ever listen beyond what I say. But in reality, is not God the author of sin? Some people are aghast. How can you say that? Well, everything that comes into this world comes through God's hand. He's the one writing the novel. Now, he doesn't cause people to sin. He's holy. He doesn't put that sinful thought. But if because of, we're all fallen creatures, that's why we fall. We're fallen creatures. For his purpose, if he takes his hand off of anybody, they'll drop like a rock. And God so purposed, read it in Isaiah chapter 45. We can go through all kinds of scriptures where he's a God of light and darkness. He creates peace and he creates evil. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job found that out. He didn't see what was going on behind the scenes, but not even Satan could lift a finger against Job but what God gave the authority. People say, oh, God wouldn't give him. Yeah, he did. He said, you can touch every part of him except don't take his life. So he ran Job through the ringer to prove to Job that it wasn't for any perfection in him. He was upright before men. But in the end of all of this, he himself testified, I thought I knew God. But now that I've seen him, I repent. Sackcloth and ashes. To know that everything that comes our way, again, this disturbs someone they hear, but it's because they don't know God. Satan is God, Satan. He's got him on a leash, but he created him. It's like he created Judas Iscariot for one purpose. When Christ said, I've chosen all of you, but one's the son of perdition. That wasn't a surprise. That's foretold in the Old Testament. People that don't believe God and want to argue with God and say, well, God would never create a fallen world. No. He created Adam, put him in a garden, and made him fallible. And he fell exactly according to God's purpose. But he did it so that when his son should come through this line of sinners all the way to Christ's coming, that the glory and honor redound unto God alone. You see why I say that Abijam really, if you're reading this, put your finger at Abijam and say, aha, that means you yourself don't see your nature as it is, fallen creature before the Lord. So here God purposed to preserve a seed unto him. But for whose sake? For David's sake. The Lord gave him a lamp. In other words, in the Orient, a lamp is a picture of a dwelling where there's a continual name that comes through that particular family. It never goes away. I remember my dad used to worry about the Weimer name actually running out because it was getting down to Ken Weimer. Basically, all the other Weimers were adopted, but he was thinking, you know, no pressure, son, but if you don't have a son, that means the Weimer name is going away. Well, if it, the Lord purposed it go away, it'd be fine. But now we got a bunch of Weimers running around. The Lord so purposed. But that doesn't necessarily mean just because they bear that name that they're the Lord's. I don't know. I just know the Lord's raised up a seed. But here specifically, the seed had to do with Christ. And that's the reason when it says for David's sake, it's talking about for God's promise to David that he would raise up a seed from his descendants. And this was the line running right through Rehoboam, Solomon, Rehoboam, and now Abijah. To establish Jerusalem so that God in his sovereignty down through history. Why has he preserved Jerusalem all this time? It wasn't because Jerusalem was pure. It was just the opposite. In fact, the Lord destroyed the temple twice in that city over the years. It wasn't Jerusalem, but it was for Christ's sake. So the idolatry actually of Abijam deserved the same punishment of that of Jeroboam. You read about Jeroboam, and we think, aha! And all of a sudden, here's Abijam. What do we do with him? If you read in 1 Kings chapter 14 and verses 10 through 14, God rendered this punishment against Jeroboam. This is why you can't cookie-cut God. people would say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Look what he did to Jeroboam, and now look what he's doing for Abijah. I believe it's not that God ever looked the other way, but if he, as it says here, for David's sake, for David's seed's sake, for Christ's sake, was why he showed mercy to Abijah. And that posterity should continue. Here in 1 Kings chapter 14, notice what the Lord says by way of prophecy concerning Jeroboam, the one that took the 10 tribes into the worship of the golden calves. He said, therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall. What he's doing is, you can't have posterity without a son providing a seed. And he says, I'm going to wipe out every one of them. And him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as a man taketh away dung, till it be all gone. That's what the Lord did. Why? Well, it's because of his idolatry. It says, him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat. This is Jeroboam's seed. And him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord hath spoken. What are we seeing here but God's sovereignty? I will have mercy, God says, on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And whom he hardeneth, he hardeneth. That's the same thing. These are important for us to see here as we study down through here. Now, when it says in verse 5, David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. See, for many, that proved David must not have been the Lord's, because look what he did. And by today's legalistic religious standards, he should have put Bathsheba away. He conceived a child with her, and, you know, he ought to send her away. If he truly repented, that would be the case. And yet here it says that the Lord, he turned not aside from the Lord. Read Psalm 32. Read Psalm 51. How that sin particularly anguished David and caused him much angst. But out of that, when you read those two Psalms, you see there's mercy with the Lord. And that's where his heart turned not aside from anything that he commanded him. Even in our most grievous sin, the Lord uses that to turn the hearts of his children back to him. Ideally, in the religious world, people think, well, and they like to testify that at funerals. I worry when I hear these testimonies of people saying, well, he was a good man all his life. I can't name one thing that I could ever tell you. Church door was open, he was there. Boy, he was a prayer warrior. When I hear that about somebody, I'm thinking, there's fodder for hell. It's not by righteousness that we're saved. Christ said that, not the righteous. He didn't come to call repentance. But sinners, beware of wanting a pure slate to go into your obituary. You better not to have a book than obituary. There's more line that goes on in obituaries talking about how godly this one was and how faithful he was to his wife. Who knows the thoughts? If someone was that clean, they're too clean. Because the Lord saves sinners. And I think most people, and that would be my case, don't put an obituary in there. Don't talk about how long he served the Lord and all this. It's just, look at the scriptures obituaries. He lived such and such a time and he died. That's it. There's not one good thing that can be said about anybody. Even David here. The Lord brings it up lest we should idolize him. Even in this verse, when it says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. What was right about David in the eyes of the Lord? The fact that he was one for whom Christ would pay the debt. And therefore his eyes were ever toward the Lord. As a sinner, not as a righteous man, as a sinner. and turn not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of life. What was God commanding him? He was commanding him to continue to look to him. But there's the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Well, even in that, the Lord was working. Not only to humble his heart, but you know what? God gave David a love for Bathsheba. That's where, again, you look at this and scratch your head. Well, and he took her to himself as his wife, and the seed that they bore after the first child the Lord took was Solomon. David had other posterity. We would have picked one of those others. Not Solomon, surely not from Bathsheba, but that's the one through whom, again, for David's sake, the Lord purposed that the seed of Christ should come. It says there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Well, it says Rehoboam. Rehoboam, obviously, we saw he passed away in 1 Kings 14, 31. But it's talking about the division of the kingdom, who Rehoboam represented. That kingdom of Judah represented those that God would preserve by his grace through whom Christ should come. Versus Jeroboam, who represents that apostate seed. Even though they were in the majority, there were more tribes that went after Jeroboam than stayed with Rehoboam. A lot of people, you know, they drive by a building, a center of worship, and they see how many cars out there, and they think, well, that must be the Lord's blessing. Not necessarily. Just remember, broad is the way that leads to destruction. But we see there in verse 6 that there's an enmity that exists between what? The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Who's the seed of the woman? But again, that seed that should come through David and his posterity, the lamp never being put out. That's what that means, a lamp in Jerusalem. That lamp, even though during certain periods appeared to be all but out, yet the Lord continually preserved this seed all the way to Jerusalem, where Christ would appear and where he would be given over according to the purpose of the Father in the hands of wicked men. But they couldn't do one thing more or less to him than what God purposed. Even in that, God was sovereign. That's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. According to the eternal counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands and slain the Lamb of God that God purposed. That's where that light shone all the way through to him who wasn't just a lamp. These were lamps. But now the Son of Righteousness has appeared. I remember the years we lived in Africa where we had little kerosene lamps and there wasn't any electricity. And I can still remember the first night, because they kept talking about we're going to bring a generator. So we all got our houses all wired up and ready, neon lamps and everything. And that sat there for about a year and a half. Kept using those little kerosene lamps and how dim it was. You'd sit there by 7 o'clock at night, you were so tired and hot, you thought, let's just go to bed, because you barely see, but there was lamp, there was light. But the night that they turned on the generator for the first time, and we lived on a little hill on this little burg of a town in the forest, you could hear the cries going up of rejoicing. And when that light came on, it was bright. The thing promised now was fulfilled. And I see that as a small example of where the Son of Righteousness is risen. The Lord kept this lamp through this posterity, through this seed, all the way until Christ. A lamp in Jerusalem. But now, when the light came, oh, how great is that light. So it says, now the rest of the acts of Abijah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? If we had the time, we'd go over and read in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, but I'll give you that as homework because it gives us some other detail in 2 Chronicles 13 as to this war and how the Lord preserved Abijah and gave the victory for Judah that day over Jeroboam and his seed. In fact, we will look at one verse because it's so powerful. Look at 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 18. This will whet your appetite and you want to go back and read.
more of the detail. Here in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, this is a declaration by Abijah as he would have stood up on Mount Zemaraim, and he had entered into the enemy's territory and was encamped on a hill near Bethel. So he had the upper hand, and Jeroboam's army lay at the foot of the hill. They pitched for battle, as was expected. Now here he's called Abijah instead of Abijam. But as the battle went on, it says here in verse 13, but Jeroboam caused an ambushment to come about behind them. So they were before Judah, and the ambushment was behind them. And when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind, and they cried unto the Lord. This is Abijah now leading this fight. And the priests sounded the trumpets. Why the priests? Well, they were the representatives of this people before the Lord. Who needs priests but sinners? Who needs the sacrifices but sinners? It's not the righteous. But this is what made the difference. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah in Judah. This was the death knell on Jeroboam. And the children of Israel fled before Judah. The children of Israel means those 10 tribes. Judah was outnumbered. But none of that mattered, because it says, and God delivered them into their hand. And Abijah and his people slew them with a great slaughter. So there fell down, slain of Israel, 500,000 chosen men. I don't know in the history of war, from the beginning of time till now, where there have been 500,000 soldiers slain in one day. That certainly wasn't Abijah. It says here it was the Lord. God smote, verse 15. Thus the children of Israel were brought under at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed. It says, because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. They got to the point where, Lord, if you don't save, we'll never be saved. And Abijah pursued after Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with the towns thereof, and Jeshanah with the towns thereof, and Ephraim with the towns thereof. Neither did Jeroboam recover strength again in the days of Abijah. The Lord struck him and he died. So the Lord intervened. But here's the consternation now. Was it because Abijah was better than Jeroboam? No. In fact, we read here, but Abijah waxed mighty. Who caused him to wax mighty but the Lord, and married 14 wives, and begat 22 sons and 16 daughters. You see the lamp still on. Because out of those sons and daughters would come this seed for which Christ would come many thousands of years later. Whether we understand it or not, or want to see it, how the scriptures describe it, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's all I can say. He purposes all things for the honor and glory of his Son. All right, let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 300, and then we'll be dismissed. If that makes you want to go out there and live in idolatry and tempt God, I wouldn't want to be in your place. I'm just thankful he keeps me. You know, my heart's no better. More secure is no one ever. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. Not yon star on high abiding, but the burden home that's hiding. God his own attend and nourish, in his holy courts they flourish. Like a father kindly spares them, in his loving arms he bears them. Neither life nor death can ever from the Lord his children sever. For his love and deep compassion
comfort them in tribulation. Little flock to joy then yield thee, Jacob's God will ever shield thee. Rest secure with this defender, at his will all foes surrender. What he takes or what he gives us shows the Father's love so precious. We may trust his purpose wholly, 'tis his children's welfare solely.
Amen. All right. Have a good evening. We'll see you next time, Lord willing.